Al, thank you again, and it's a pleasure again tonight just to be with you and to look at the Word of God together again. And we do trust that God will bless us in a simple meditation of His Word again this evening. Now, as you might expect, I would like to go back to the book of Genesis tonight and to read some things again concerning the man Abraham. We were noticing some things about him last week. We mentioned in relation to Abraham that there were indeed four altars in the life of Abraham, and we spoke a little about that in our introduction, and really only came to the first one last week. So we'll have a wee look tonight and perhaps be able to consider at least some of the others. If we don't finish, it won't matter, because we do trust that there was something in what we do say that will be for the encouragement of the saints. Genesis then, and chapter 13, and I think we'll read the chapter together. We missed a section out in it last week for the sake of time, but we'll read the chapter together. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called in the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take on the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plains of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked, and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward, and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Now we know that God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word again this evening. Now we mentioned and noticed that in chapter 12 that there were two altars that Abraham built there. And then we've read again tonight of the third altar that Abraham built at the end of the chapter that we've read together. And we noticed last Tuesday evening that there was yet another altar to be in Abraham's life. And that was the altar in Genesis chapter 22, where he would go there and offer, as it were, his son Isaac unto God. So we thought a little about these things, and then we thought about Shechem, the first altar that we have mentioned here before us. But when we come further down these verses, I had a bit of difficulty. I remember when looking at this to start with, I could find three of the four altars. Just come in now. I could find three of the four altars, but I couldn't find the fourth one. And quite often what happens with these things, it's right under your nose. And noticing the altar in verse 7 of chapter 12, I never noticed the altar in verse 8 But there's two altars in just consecutive verses. Now, we're reading again in Genesis tonight and in chapter 13, and we're thinking again this evening about the altars that we thought about on our past Tuesday evening. And we've come to the second altar tonight. Now, it's interesting to notice this, that the second altar, it's at Bethel. Now, as the saints will know, I don't need to tell you this tonight, that this is the first mention in our Bible of Bethel. Now, you know what Bethel means as well as I do. Bethel means the house of God. And here's the first mention in it, and it's going to feature largely in Abraham's life. And it's going to feature largely in Jacob's life. You remember, Jacob will come to this place. You remember, it's there that he lay down to sleep that night. And he had a stone for a pillow. And remember the revelation that was given to him. Remember the vision he received that night. Well, that was at Bethel too. And you remember what he said that night. He says, this is an awesome place. He says, this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And he says about it, God was in this place, and I knew it not. You see, what's associated with Bethel, the house of God, is the presence of God. I find it interesting that when I look through my Bible, that I come to the tabernacle, that was set up in the wilderness, that we'll read about in the book of Exodus, that featured largely and greatly in the lives of God's people. Now, it might have seemed strange to those that just looked on. Here was this tent, this tabernacle raised up in the wilderness. The curtains and the veils, and it would seem a strange thing to them. But it wasn't a strange thing to God's people. And I notice, in relation to the tabernacle, it's referred to as the house of God. And when we come to the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem, we notice there that the word of God says about it, it was the house of God. And what was it that marked it out as the house of God? It was just this, it was God's presence. And if it wasn't for God's presence and God's glory, it would have been nothing else but a building. Now, these things are linked together. And when we come into our New Testament, we find that the truth is no different. And the apostle, when he writes to the Corinthians, he says to them, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, he's not speaking about a building. I don't need to tell the believers that tonight. He's not speaking about a building. He's speaking about the believers. That the house of God and the dwelling place of God, it's the believers. That's what the body is, and that's what the building is, and that's what the temple is. It's not the building that we see round about us, but it's the believers when they're gathered together. And the apostle says to the believers at Corinth, he says to them that the Holy Spirit dwelleth in you. What was it that made the difference in the tabernacle? It was the presence and the glory of God. What was it that made the difference in the temple? It was the presence and the glory of God. What is it that should make the difference in the church of God today? It should be the presence and glory of God. You see, we live in days when we tend to quote Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, the words of the Saviour, when he would say that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now that should be true. And every time we gather, that should be true. But I wonder, dear saints, if we really searched our hearts tonight, could we really say that is always true? Do we always feel his presence? Do we always know his presence? You know, some folks say, well, if we get the pattern right, we're guaranteed the presence. Well, that's no true. And I'm no standing tonight before you and say we should throw the pattern out the door. Never let it be said we should go away to the pattern of the Word of God. It's the only thing we have to keep us in right lines. It's the Word of God. How we should gather, when we should gather, where we should gather. The Word of God is all we have. That's the pattern. The pattern's vital. But the pattern's not the only thing. And if we are to know the presence of God, we'll have to be living lives that are right before God. And when we come together as God's people, the circumstances will have to be right before we'll ever know God's presence. You see, that verse that we quoted in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, that it's in the character of Christ, and our hearts and our minds and our gatherings and the character of Christ, and it's in situations like that that we'll know the very blessing of God. It's a thrill and it's a joy when God's people gather together and know His presence amongst us. The apostle speaks to the Corinthian believers. Isn't it strange that to a company like Corinth, who were puffed up and full of themselves, that the apostle speaks to them that the unsaved coming in should fall down before you and know and confess that God is amongst you of a truth, instead of it being a rarity for you and I to know God's presence in our midst when we gather together and even in our lives individually. Because remember that the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 goes on to tell us that in relation to our own bodies, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And you and I should appreciate in our lives, dear saints, day by day, the reality of the presence of Christ. I wonder if we do that. I can't honestly say before you tonight that every day and every meeting and every gathering that I'm aware of the presence of Christ. Now that's not that the Lord doesn't want to be here. But that's because of me and my failure and circumstances personally, that the Lord Jesus and the sense of His presence is no fail. You know, last Lord's Day, just gathering together to remember the Lord, breaking bread and drinking the wine, you know, we just felt a wee sense of His presence. It touches your heart. You're drawn out in affection to the Saviour when you just feel that wee sense of His presence. But instead of it being a rarity, dear saints, it should be that which is experienced day by day by us. So he gathers here. And you'll notice too that in relation to the altar, in relation to the pillar, I'm sorry, in relation to the altar, there's the offering. You'll notice that. And in relation to the house of God, there's the altar. Bethel, the house of God, and there. And there he built an altar. It's the same in chapter 13. He came again to Bethel, where he was at the first, and there he built an altar. Now, what is an altar? Well, an altar is a place of sacrifice, isn't it? And if we had time to read in Exodus this evening, we would find all about the altar, the brazen altar and the golden altar. It's where the animals were sacrificed. It was where the offerings went up to God. Now, you know as well as I do, when God's people came to offer at the altar, there were offerings that they had to make. They had to offer altar. They had to offer offerings for their sin and for their trespasses. They had to do that. If they were to maintain communion with God, they had to do that. But you know, for by that, there were other offerings. The Bible speaks about them as free will offerings. That to bring something of their heart, that to bring something of their appreciation. And we see that in the burnt offering, and in the meal offering, and the peace offering. These were free will offerings. These were in abundance that they brought these things to God. Free will offerings. I wonder, my fellow believers, if you and I, when we gather, we bring to God something of Christ. Something of a free will offering. Not to give something because we're forced to give it. Does the Bible not say that the Lord loveth a cheerful giver? And does the Bible not say it's more blessed to give than to receive? That our God just loves us to give to Him in relation to the person of His Son. So the Apostle writes in the New Testament concerning the temple of God. But the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he's longing that he might go and see Timothy, his own son, his own child in the faith. But he says to him, Timothy, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how to behave thyself in the house of God. He speaks about the house of God in this fashion. He says it's the church of the living God. It's the pillar and ground of truth. It's the support of the truth of God. And it's the stay against opposition to the truth of God. And Paul says to Timothy, I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, that you might know how to behave yourself in the house of God. Behaviour in the house. Some folk think it doesn't matter how we behave ourselves. Well, I just think back, you know, to the days of the tabernacle and the temple. And I think of a priest moving in to the presence of God. You remember that it was the pillar that come down. God's presence was there. A priest moving in to the presence of God, I tell you, that man wouldn't move carelessly into the presence of God. Oh, he would move with care. And he would move with reverence because he was conscious that God's presence was there. And I don't think it's any different today. Now, our brother Jim's not here tonight. I maybe wouldn't have said this if he had been here. But I remember, Jim's a bit older than me, you'll understand. And if he says anything different from that, he's not telling you the truth. But I remember when I was a lot younger, I used to watch Jim coming into the meeting at Kirkconnell. Jim used to come in his tiptoes. He did. And in his tiptoes, right for the door, right to his seat away at the front. And he would sit down. He'd sit down quietly. And he'd sit down respectfully. And he'd sit down reverently. And I used to think, Jim, what are you doing? But you know, he doesn't do it anymore. He still comes in very quietly, but I don't notice he comes in with his tiptoes anymore. But you know what marked Jim, and it still does, was a respect and a reverence for where he was meeting. And for the God into whose presence he was coming. And I would far rather, dear saints, somebody come in like that, than somebody come in and knock the door down and you could hear them from one end of the hall to the other. I would far rather somebody come in like Jim come in, just showing a respect and a reverence. It's before God we come to. We sometimes forget that. It's into the very presence of God that we come. And the psalmist says about it, I don't know, what do you think about coming? Do you enjoy coming? Or do you just come out of duty? Or do you enjoy coming? Do you look forward to coming? Now I have to clarify this because I'm in a bit of bother. For last week I was up here on the Tuesday and I wasn't at my own meeting on the Wednesday. You'll understand my name's Mud amongst my own brethren. But I just wasn't able to go out last week because of circumstance. It wasn't because I didn't want to go. You see, what do we think about coming? Do we really want to come? We should want to come because there should be a blessing here every time we do come. You know, Thomas wasn't there the first time the Saviour appeared, but he was there the second time because the disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. And if you and I were getting something for our souls when we gathered every time, we'd be wanting to come, we'd be keen to come. We'd be in the tiptoe of expectation when we did come, trusting that God would bless us as we came together around his precious word. You see, the psalmist said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of God. It rejoiced his heart, you know, when they said, let us go up to the house of God. And David just rejoiced in that. I wonder if we're like that. And then in Psalm 84, remember, there's written there, how lovely are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. How lovely is thy dwelling place. That's how the psalmist saw it. He saw it as a lovely place. He saw it as a place where he knew the presence of God. He goes on to say in that psalm, blessed are they that dwell in thy house, because they will still be praising thee. You see, David was in the good of the presence and the reality of the presence of God. Our brother Bert used to quote that verse often. Verse 10 of Psalm 84. A day in thy courts is better than a thousand. Oh, just one day. Do you feel like that in the Lord's day? It's a busy day, isn't it? You're on the go all the time. First thing in the morning to last thing at night. You fall into your bed at night. But a day in thy courts
better than a thousand.
He says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God. What does that mean? He says, I'd rather just be in the threshold, just in the very threshold, than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. I'd rather just be there, just sitting on the threshold, than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. And then Haggai, of course, takes it up, doesn't he? And the people's come out, oh, they've been in captivity, but they've come back out, and they're back in the land, and the altar's set up, and the prophet says to them, you dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lies in grace. You see, they had come out, and they'd seen to themselves first, and they'd seen to all their needs first, but the house of God, that God had told them to rebuild, it was just lying in ruins. It was lying in waste. So Haggai, remember, he was the Lord's servant, the Lord's messenger, with the Lord's message. He'll speak to them. And he'll stir them up. And he'll tell them to build. Go up to the hills, he'll say. Bring down wood. And God says, I'll be with you. And so God was with them. And there was a desire in their hearts again to build for God. And then in Nehemiah's day, he speaks in language like this. He says, why is the house of God forsaken? It had been forsaken. But of course, there's the blessing through coming to God and to looking to God to bless in circumstances like this. It was David that said that he loved the habitation of God's house. Let's search our hearts tonight, dear saints. Myself as well. They will love the habitation of the house of God. You remember David in Psalm 27 will say, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and behold the beauty of the Lord. You remember the last verse, of course, in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So he'll come to Bethel, and we'll leave our comments there, and our comments in relation to the house of God, and our comments in relation to the altar, and we'll move on with Abraham, because I think it's very sad, and we highlighted it last week, when we come to verse 10, that he'll leave a place like that, and he goes down. He goes down into Egypt. Now, if we hadn't known the story of Abraham, but did know about him, that he was the father of the faithful, and did know about these great things he did in his life for God, we'd never have believed that Abraham would have been the man that would have been down to Egypt. His faith was in God. Look at the way he depends on God. Look at the way he believes in God in chapter 22 when God asks for his son. Look at the faith of the man. What a mighty man. I've never risen to the heights that Abraham's risen to. But here, there's a famine comes into the land. Now, a famine always speaks about a time of testing, doesn't it? And a famine comes into the land. We might say, but this land that Abraham was in, was this not the land that God had called him into? Was this not the place that God had told him to go, that God had told him, I'll bless you, Abraham? And through you, all the seed of the earth will be blessed, Abraham, and you. Was this not the land that God brought him into? Well, of course it was. And there's a famine in the land. You see, God tests his servant. And the last person, as I see again, I would have thought would have been down to Egypt, would have been Abraham. But he goes. Now you might say to me, well, look, David. That was the logical thing to do. And that was the sensible thing to do. And that was the natural thing to do. And all that's true. And I'd probably been away a long time before Abraham ever went. But it wasn't the right thing to do. And it wasn't the spiritual thing to do. You see, the spiritual thing is not always the logical thing. And the spiritual thing is never the natural thing. And the God that brought him out, was he not the God that would have been able to bless him? And we can prove that from Scripture, can't we? Because when we come to the life of his son Isaac, chapter 26, is it? It says there that there was a famine in the land beside the first famine. And Isaac's got his eye in Egypt. And God says to him, don't go down there, Isaac. Don't go down there. You stay You stay where you are. You stay in the place, Isaac, where I want you to stay. You stay in the land, Isaac. And Isaac did that. And Isaac stayed in the land. You know, it goes from famine to feast in that chapter, in chapter 26. It says about Isaac that he sowed his seed in that land. And he brought forth 100-fold. Oh, he was that. Because he just did what God asked him to do. Now you say, David, you were harping on about this last week. You say, that's so basic. We all know that. And I know that. I wonder if we've ever really learned it. Just to do what God asks us to do. Just to believe that. That's the same in the gospel. When dear souls have never known the Saviour, never come to realise that they're sinners and they're lost and they're bound for hell, never realised that the Saviour died on the centre cross that they might be saved. The Lord Jesus says, believe me. Believe my word. You'll have eternal life. You'll have forgiveness for your sins. You'll have a home in heaven. Believe me. Have faith in me. And Abraham here, that great man, goes down into Egypt. But he comes back up. You know, the word of God always gives room for recovery. I'm glad about that. I'm really glad about that. Room for recovery. You know, sometimes we don't give folk much room for recovery. I often think about Peter, you know. If some of our brethren or sisters had acted like Peter did, we'd never have let them back in the door. Ah, but the Lord's not like that. There's room for recovery with Christ. You remember the Lord Jesus had already told them, when they were converted, when you're turned about, Peter, strengthen thy brethren. And that man was used. What a way for God. He was used with such boldness he testified. You see, there's room for recovery. And there was room for recovery for Abraham because he went down into Egypt. But verse 1 of chapter 13 says that he went up out of Egypt. He come back out again. It's sad, isn't it, mind you, that Abraham come out of Egypt, but he brought something with him. He brought Hagar with him. The mother of Ishmael. That's where she came from. That's what the Bible tells you. She come up out of Egypt. You see, it'd have been better if he'd never gone there. And that was to bring sorrow and grief to his life. He just turned away from the pathway of God. And dear saints, we've known it in our own experience. That when we've turned away, we've been recovered. Thank God for that. But you know, sometimes some of these things are just left in our life. And just leave a mark in our life. But he went up. Thank God for that. He went up. And not only that, but he went on. But we noticed that before he went on, he had to go back. You have to go back, Abraham. You have to go back to Bethel. You see, that's where you left and went down to Egypt. You'll have to go back there. And that's where we've to go back to, isn't it? Where we fell. And to confess before God. And to depend upon God again. And then it says about him, he went on his journeys. He went on. Thank God for the man that went down. It's the man that went up. And it's the man that went on. When we come through this chapter 13, we're going to notice about Abraham that God's directing him. You know, when we look at Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of the Jordan. It was well watered everywhere. You see, there was the place of plenty. That speaks about the world. There's the broad road. Everything on it you ever wanted. Just go down there, Lot, and take it easy for the rest of your life. You're all right down there. And yet the Bible says about Sodom that the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly. And he went down there and he took his family down there. And it was to his spiritual ruin. And it was to the spiritual ruin of his family as well. And he went down there. He turned away from the man of God. Imagine leaving a man like Abraham. Oh, his influence was so great over him. And the day that Lot left Abram, he went in a downward pathway. And that pathway was to lead him down to ruin. So he went down, but in relation to Abraham, you see, Lot lifts up his own eyes. But when we read about Abram, God says to Abram, lift up your eyes, Abram. See, it was God that was directing his eyes. And that we could know that, dear saints. That God would direct our eyes. Direct them heavenward. Direct them towards Christ. That the very features of the Saviour, as we look in him, that the very features of the Saviour would be seen in us. You know, some folks say, well, you can be too heavenly minded, you know, to be too earthly good. I don't know where folk get that saying. The most heavenly man that ever walked the scene of time was the Lord Jesus. And he was the greatest man that ever walked. And he was the most helpful and most humble and most gracious man that ever walked. There's nobody ever cared for people like the Saviour did. And he was the heavenly man. And it's a pity, dear saints, we just weren't a wee bit more like the Lord Jesus. So God directed his eyes. It's Hebrews chapter 11 that says about him. He looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. He was looking for something eternal. I hope tonight in the meeting, we're all looking for something eternal. I hope we've managed to get our eyes away from earth, to realise that there is something on before, that there is eternal life. That there's a heaven, that there's a hell, but there's a heaven for those that trust Christ. I hope we've lifted our eyes away from it. Oh, it would be a sad state of affairs if this is all we had. But there's heaven before us, and there's home before us. And Abraham was the man that looked for a city whose builder, which had foundations. You see, it says about Abraham, he was a dweller in tents, never had a house. Never had bricks in the roof over him, just a tent. Why was that? Because he looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what Hebrews chapter 13 tells us about ourselves, isn't it? Here we have no continuing city, but we look and we seek for one to come. So Abram moved his tent and moved on. And then we come to down to the bottom part of our chapter. And Abraham's removing his tent, and it says that he came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which is in Hebron. Now you all know what Hebron means. We spoke about Bethel, that means the house of God. Now you all know what Hebron means. That means fellowship. Fellowship with God. And that's what Abraham come into, and that's what we were talking about earlier. And that's the most important and vital thing of our Christian experience. It's fellowship with God. Now, I've already said tonight what I believe and what I think about the gatherings together of God's people. But the one thing that will govern our lives and help us to walk right for God is fellowship with God. And that's the most important thing in our lives. If we get that right, then we'll get everything else right. You remember it was John that wrote, that great apostle that leaned in the very bosom of Christ. You remember when he writes in his first epistle of John, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard with our ears, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, which our hands have handled of the word of life, John says, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and we bear witness of it, and show unto you that eternal life that was with the Father. It was manifested unto us, John says. He says, that we declare unto you. Why is that, John? Well, John goes on to say, we declare that unto you, that ye might have fellowship with us. And John says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. You see, John had a desire to have fellowship with the saints of God. Fellowship's a lovely thing. Our brother Alan Smith at Kirkconnell describes fellowship like this. He just says, well, it's fellows in a ship. And he's got the idea in his mind, I don't know if it's right or not, I never checked it out, but I like it. He's got the idea in his mind that we're all in the boat together. You remember like the slaves, the pictures you've seen about the slaves? And they're rowing together, and they're pulling together. And he says, that's the idea of fellowship. We're all in it together, and we're rowing together. And it's important we all row together, isn't it? And it's important we all row. And I hope we're all rowing tonight. You know, in the assembly, we've all got an oar. God's given us all an oar. And we've got to row, and we've got to row together. That's the idea of fellowship. And John speaks about that fellowship, and he desires the fellowship of the saints. But then he says, but our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. John was the disciple that leaned in the bosom of Christ. John, I believe, got closer to Christ than the others did. He knew the very beating of the heart of the Saviour. John knew what it was to have a fellowship with the Father and with his Son, and he desired that. That's always been God's desire, dear saints, is to have fellowship with his people. That was God's desire. And in the book of Genesis with Adam, you know. God come down and spoke to him in the cool of the day. Commune with him. God's desire was to have fellowship with mankind. With God's people, the children of Israel, it was God's desire to have fellowship with them. I'll be your God, he says, and you'll be my people. That was fellowship. And it's no different today. And what God desires is fellowship with you and I. Isn't it sad? When we come to the churches in Revelation and we come to Laodicea, the last church that speaks of the days in which you and I live in, that the Saviour's outside. And he's standing at the door and he's knocking. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, no. If anyone, hear my voice. And open unto me, I will come in with him and sup with him. He with me. Fellowship with Christ. We can know it, dear saints, brother and sister alike. We can know it in reality in our lives. Fellowship with Christ. I remember a story I read of an elderly sister, and this brother had got to hear about her, a godly sister. And he chapped at her door one day. And he says, good afternoon, dear sister. I'm told that God visits this place. She says, no, no, laddie. He bites you. You see, she knew fellowship with God. Do we know that? Really? Think about it tonight. Search our hearts. Fellowship with God and with his Son through the Holy Spirit that indwells us. Now, it's interesting that this place called Hebron, the place of fellowship, that's where the children of Israel came in Numbers chapter 13, at Kadesh. It says they ascended to Hebron. You know, fellowship's not easily attained. I remember our brother Malcolm Radcliffe saying that to us once. It's not easy to go up, it's not easy to climb, it's not easy to attain to fellowship. I would just like to add to that tonight. It's maybe no easily attained, but it's no easily maintained either. And they ascended, they had to go up to fellowship. It was pointed out to me once that David was directed there, the place of fellowship. He says, will I go up? He says to God. God says, go up. Where will I go up? Up to Hebron, David. Up to the place of fellowship. David was directed there. You remember Caleb? He desired it. That was the place that was given him. Oh, the giants were there. Oh, that didn't matter. He was well able. He was well able to ascend to Hebron. He desired there. But when we come to Abraham, it says about Abraham that he dwelt there. He dwelt there. That's where he lived. And fellowship with God. Now, our time's running away. But let me mention this in the passing. You'll notice that Lot and Abraham had to separate. Now, I say they had to separate. You see, why was that? Well, when you look at the circumstances, you'll read in verse 7, there was a strife between the headmen of Abram's cattle and the headmen of Lot's cattle. There was a strife between them. Now, that word for strife in verse 7 means a cause. There was a cause, there was a legitimate cause. But when we come to the next verse, Abraham says to Lot, Abraham the spiritual man, he says, let there be no strife amongst us. Now that's contention. There are two different words there. You see, sometimes there's a cause amongst us. We have to speak about these things. Sometimes there is a cause, a legitimate cause. We have to speak about these things. But it's a sad day when it comes to strife. That's been our problem, dear saints. That's been our problem. Strife. Contention. You see, Abraham would never know God's presence if there was strife there. Never know it. And you and I will never know the presence of God in reality and in fullness in our lives or in our assembly if there's strife there. So they had to separate. And Abraham says to him, Abraham says, you choose which way you want to go, and I'll go the other way. And they separated one from the other. There was strife there between them. It's interesting when we come into the New Testament, because these principles are right through the Word of God. Now let's come to 1 Corinthians again. And what does the apostle say there? He says, ye are yet carnal. What does that mean, you say? Well, it just means there were people that were governed by human nature. You're yet carnal. They were believers, mind you. But they were living as if they weren't saved. He says, ye yet carnal. Why do you say that, Paul? Because there is amongst you envying and strife and division. They didn't know the reality of God's presence because of strife and envy and division amongst them. James says in his epistle that where envying and strife are, there's confusion and every evil work. Now you and I know this to be true. Now he goes on to say, I'm thinking of the apostle as he speaks to the Philippian believers, fulfill ye my joy, he says, and be ye like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. Then he says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. But the apostle speaks there, but in lowliness of mind, let us esteem each other better or greater than ourselves. You see, that's the answer to strife, isn't it? Is to esteem each other better than themselves. As I say again, sometimes there is a cause. But dear saints, God preserve us from that cause turning into a strife. The psalmist says in Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. For there, the Lord commanded the blessing. We can't fail to get God's blessing if we're dwelling together in unity and in the realization of the fellowship of God. 5 minutes for chapter 22. It's no long for a chapter like that, is it? What a lovely chapter 22 is. Chapter 21 we mentioned last week. God said to Abraham, Abraham, send Ishmael away. He's mocking the son of promise, Abraham. You have to send him away. And we notice with grief, and I believe with a broken heart, that Abram said to Hagar and said to Ishmael, you have to go. He loved them. The Bible tells us that. He loved them. He brought them before God. He tried to make this son Ishmael, the promised seed. He brought them before God, but God says, Abram, you have to go. He's not the son. You see, that was the produce of Abram's flesh. That was the produce of Abraham's own way. And God says, that's not the way, Abraham. It's the son of promise that you have. And chapter 21 is to send him away. But chapter 22, God asks for Isaac. He's asked for Ishmael. And now he's asking him for Isaac. It said about Abraham, that he rose up early. He was an early riser. I used to be good at getting up in the morning. I'm not so good now. I used to be good at getting up in the morning. It's good to get up in the morning and read the Bible, you know. Well, the three times, you'll notice in Abram's life, if you find a fourth, I'll be very interested. I can only find three. But the three times in Abram's life, it says he rose up early. You may be surprised to find out where. Chapter 19. God says he's got to judge Sodom. And Abraham's been before the Lord. He's been before him on behalf of Lot that's down there in Sodom. Lot and his family. He's pleading with God. He'll have mercy and he'll save him. And he'll bring him out. And God heard this cry. But you know the next morning when the judgment's going to fall, you know who's up waiting before the Lord? It's Abraham. He rose up early. He's still waiting before God. And then, the other time was in chapter 21. When he had to send Ishmael away, he rose up early. And in chapter 22, we'll read again about Abraham. When he had to offer up Isaac, he rose up early. I wouldn't have got up early that morning. I'd have left it as long as I could. I'd have put it off and put it off and put it off. But no, the man Abraham, his belief, his confidence in God, and he rose up early and went with the lad. We love the scriptures that tell us that the both of them went together. You see, it's a wee picture of God, this. It's a wee picture of God and his son, the Lord Jesus. And they're going to the place that God has showed Abraham. They're going to Mount Moriah. Abraham, as far as he knew, was going to sacrifice his son, but it's a wee picture about God and his son. And they went, both of them, together. And God and his son went to Calvary for us. You know the story as well as I do that Abraham will take the knife and he's about to plunge it into the heart of his son. He's laid him in the altar already. And the angel says that he hadn't to harm the lad because God had seen it and it was as good as he had offered up his son. He was going to do it, you know. He was going to do it. We reminded our hearts last week that he believed that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. He believes God. But you know, when God went to Calvary, God slew his son. It's interesting that God will spare Isaac's son. That God will spare Abraham's son. And God will spare Jacob's son, Joseph, when he thought he was dead. God will spare him. But my Bible tells me this. God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for his own. Dear saints, that would touch your hearts tonight. That God loved you and me so much. And if perhaps there would be somebody in the meeting tonight that's never known the Lord Jesus as Saviour, that would touch your heart. That God loves you so much that he spared not his own son, but sent him to Calvary and judged him as if he was sin himself, made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And God judged his son in Calvary in relation to sin. And that was for you and me. And folks say today, well, surely there can be another way. Do you think if there could be another way that God would have done that to his son at Calvary? There was no other way that God could forgive our sins, that God could lay the foundation. It was only through the death of his son. If you're not saved tonight, would you consider that for a moment? God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. It was for you. We sometimes sing that wee gospel hymn, was it for me? For me alone? And the chorus goes, it was for me. Yes. All for me. And dear saints, for your heart and mind tonight, that we might just appreciate something of the love of our God, that spared not his own son, but the love of them all for us all. May God bless his love to our hearts tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we bow in thy presence again in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Just seek to commit thy good word unto thee tonight again. and pray, our Father, it might be a blessing to the hearts of thy people. We pray, our God, tonight to touch our hearts with thy love and the love of the Lord Jesus, that great love expressed on Calvary's cross. We pray tonight, our God, that it might be appreciated more fully in these hearts and these lives of ours. And as we've thought of this man Abraham tonight, our God, we pray that even these lessons, as we've looked at them together, that there might be an exhortation in our hearts just to desire fellowship with thee and to know the reality of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Bless us, our God, as we've met together. Bless thy word. Bless the company. We thank thee for them. We thank thee for their interest. We pray, our God, now that thou wilt bless also the food that thou hast provided. We give thee thanks for it. Accept of our thanks for thy goodness and for thy mercies, and bless us in our fellowship together as we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.